You guys, I'm so thankful to come back every year, and if you're tired of me, I don't want to know. I'm not tired of you, and it's an interesting thing. I get to come here and be with you guys, old friends, and make new friends, and you sort of get a window into my life once a year. You get to know what God's been working on in my heart. You get to hear what I've been most excited about in the last year, and I would say I am more excited about our time this week than I've been ever before to be with you, because of what God's Word has done in my own heart and my own life from this chapter, from Romans 6. I've been excited about it for a long time. I was tempted to teach Romans 6 last time and thought, I want to wait, save it. And we're finally here, and I'm really excited. And I'm glad you got to read it this morning. I hope that you're surprised by what we see in Romans 6. I know I was. A number of years ago, teaching through Romans 6 to high schoolers, a couple of words by Martin Lloyd-Jones floored me. And I'm going to let the cat out of the bag right now what this chapter is all about. This chapter is all about what the grace of God does in the life of a believer. Right? Romans 6 is the how to fight sin chapter in the Bible, right? You guys go there to fight sin? Do you find yourself in Romans 6 when you go, oh man, sin, I got to fight this thing. How do I do it? Romans 6. That was Romans 6 for me for most of my life. I know it says I shouldn't go on sinning to make grace increase, right? So I need to pull myself up by my own bootstraps and get after sin and fight sin, because Romans 6 says some stuff about that. And I want you to know what Romans 6 is all about is what God's grace does by the grace realities promised to us in the gospel, purchased by the death of Jesus, to fundamentally change your relationship to sin forever. This is not about what we do. This is about what God does. And my friends, the promises of God to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ are way better than our promises to God. Have you ever made promises to God? I'm not going to sin like that anymore. You make New Year's resolutions about your spiritual life. You ever say, I'm going to read my Bible more. I'm going to pray longer. I'm going to care for the people around me. I'm going to engage in real spiritual conversations with believers in my life. I'm going to fight sin. I'm going to get rid of this sin or that sin once and for all. Do you ever have that conversation with you and God? What's more impressive? Our piddly little promises to God, or God's massive and infinite promises to us in the gospel about what grace is going to accomplish in the life of every genuine believer? And that's where we're going to go this weekend. That's what Romans 6 is all about. It is all about the grace realities in the gospel for you, Christian. This is not going to be, what do I need to do? Give me 3 steps to fight sin. No, it's going to tell us 26 things we need to know, that we need to believe, that we need to cling to, that God does to fight sin in us. That's where we're headed. And I'll tell you, that was a radical departure for me a couple of years ago when I came to Romans 6. Then I think I had been living my entire Christian life. I will tell you, students and friends, that I fought sin for most of my Christian life as a legalist. With my own strength, my own promises, and praise God, he was up to something behind the scenes apart from what I was up to. But all of my confidence was about what I needed to do to grow as a Christian, as opposed to what God was going to do. We just sang about grace unmeasured, vast, and free. It's grace that's going to empower us to do what is right. We just sang about it. We're going to study it this week. So let's pray and ask God, the only one who can accomplish what we want to accomplish this week in our hearts, let's ask him to do it. And it's going to take a miracle, so we need to beg him for it. God, we come to you right now asking for supernatural things, for miraculous things. Lord, you know our hearts. You know that some of us, maybe all of us in this room, are closet legalists. We tend in our flesh to forsake the gospel, which is your power in us for doing battle with sin. and we replace the gospel promises with our own stuff. And you know also, God, that some of us in this room, maybe all of us, are at times closet antinomians. We don't want to do what's right. We don't want to fight sin. We love our sin and we want to keep living in it. And we look at your grace as an excuse, as a get-out-of-jail-free card. And we go back and forth between these two things, God. And I pray that you would forever change us. That you would rivet our hearts to the gospel promises, the grace realities we find at the cross of your Son, Jesus. And I pray that we would never graduate from the gospel. I pray that you would so cement our hearts to the gospel this week that we would never get tired, never get weary of boasting in, singing about, relying upon your grace for us in the gospel as we seek to grow, as we seek to fight sin, until you take us home. And then we'll sing about it forever. And God, we desperately need your help in this. Our flesh loves to fight your grace. Our flesh loves to find anything other than the gospel. And so we pray that you'd use this magnificent chapter to overturn our hearts, to root out legalism, to root out antinomianism in us. And we beg it all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Are you an underestimator of grace? Are you an underestimator of grace? Do you have a small view of grace? I'm going to answer the question for you. Yes. Yes, you are. And I know that mostly because I know my own heart. I am an underestimator of grace. I have been, I am, and I will be an underestimator of God's grace. I would bet that you are as well. I asked you a couple of questions in your devotionals this morning that help us get at this underestimation of grace. One question I asked, and I hope you took some time to think through it and answer it, is what is your relationship to sin? What is your relationship to sin? And I have no idea if you had any idea what I was thinking when I was asking the question. Let me give you some categories to think about what your relationship to sin might look like. Here's my relationship to sin. I never think about it. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're oblivious to sin. Sin is a bad word. Sin is like what Hitler does and really bad people out there. And I mean, me and sin, come on. Never think about it. Maybe you're indifferent. Maybe you know that there is stuff in your life that God probably wouldn't be pleased with, but I mean, who cares? What difference does that make? I mean, nothing bad is happening to me now. Hey, Gizmo, can you give me some water? Thank you. Sisters are great. Oh, yeah. Thank you. So maybe you're just indifferent towards sin. You know it's there, but who cares? Maybe you're aware of your sin. Maybe you're here this weekend, and maybe for the first time in your life, you are aware that there is a problem between you and a holy God, and it's called sin. And you don't know what to do about it. There is hope for you to know, if that's where you're at. Maybe you would say that you are enslaved to sin. Maybe you would say, yeah, I am enslaved to sin. There are sins that have me, and I don't see a way out. Maybe you would say, yeah, I'm fighting sin. I'm aware that it's there, and sometimes sin gets the best of me, but sometimes I'm winning for the glory of God and by His grace. I'm fighting sin. It's good, maybe that's you. Maybe you would say that you're frustrated by your sin. God, I just can't wait till you take me home. Maybe I'll be skiing and hit a tree and never sin again, and I'll be in your presence. That'll be great. I felt that way. I want to tell you there are only two categories of people in the world. There are those who are slaves of sin, and there are those who are forever removed from slavery to sin. There are only two categories. You're either a slave of sin, or you're free from slavery to sin. Those two categories, by the way, are exactly equated with two other categories: non-Christians and Christians. By definition, someone who does not know God's grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ by His death, burial, and resurrection at the cross is not a Christian. If you don't have a personal relationship to God by His grace through Jesus, you're not a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you are, by definition, a slave to God. of sin. And Jesus told some unbelievers, you guys are slaves of sin. They said, whoa, wait, we're not slaves of anybody. Do you remember that conversation? And he said, listen, anybody who sins, it's a pattern of life, present tense verb, you're a slave. You're a slave of sin. There is what Paul is going to describe for us in Romans 6, a dominion of sin. That is a realm in which sin reigns. We read Romans 5:21 tonight. It's our theme verse. It's going to be in our t-shirts, right? Or it's on your books. Sin reigned in death. Sin reigned in death. There is a realm, there is a kingdom where sin is a slave driver, master king. And all of sin's subjects, that's what all of us were born into, and what everybody who's not a Christian still is, all of sin's subjects are slaves to sin. And the result of that sin is death. There is a king slave master of a realm with a bunch of subjects, and all he wants to do is deceive, destroy, and kill all of his subjects. And the deception's great, because when you were a slave of sin, or if you're a slave of sin now, sometimes we don't even know it. And most of the time, we like it. And we don't know that the end of that road is death. The infinite wrath of God poured out on sin. We're oblivious to that. That slave driver, master king, the reign of sin, the realm of sin, the dominion of sin, has only one end. And it is hell. Eternal, conscious torment under the wrath of an infinite God. And there is another realm, and that realm is the reign of grace. The reign of grace. And what we're going to find out in Romans 6 is all who are in this reign of grace have been forever removed from this reign of sin. Sin reigned in death, but grace reigns to eternal life through righteousness by Jesus Christ our Lord. There are only two realms, and you're in one or the other. You are either a slave of sin, whether you realize it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you hate it or not. Or you are a slave of righteousness, a slave of God, a slave of Jesus Christ, under the reign of grace. And I want you to notice something. If you're looking at Romans 5:21, go ahead and look at that. That really summarizes all of Romans 6. Grace there is described as a reign. As a reign. And we're going to see later in Romans 6 that we are slaves of righteousness, slaves of grace, slaves of God if we are under that reign. I don't know about you, the word slavery doesn't ring any happy bells in my brain. Okay, we have really bad pictures of slavery. We're going to contrast two realms of slavery. Everybody's a slave. You're a slave of sin or you're a slave of God. And which one of those feels like freedom? Man, slave of sin feels like freedom. I get to do whatever I want. Right? Until you realize the evil nature of that dominion. And being a slave of God, we're going to find out, man, that doesn't feel like slavery at all. In fact, this my new master king loved me and laid his life down for me so that I could be free indeed in him. It's a bizarre kind of slavery. And it's good. And we'll look at that. But you have to understand that this concept of grace is considered a reign. It is not an ambiguous concept. And so I asked you a second question. Not only how would you describe your relationship to sin, but how would you describe your relationship to grace? And again, you may have had no idea what I was thinking in my mind. Here's some categories I think of. Grace, you know, I guess I'm alive. So that's pretty good. I mean, God must be gracious. God's grace means, you know, there's sun and rain for everybody and everybody gets a little piece of it. And maybe grace means a free ticket. You know, Jesus died for everybody, so nobody gets punished for anything. Or maybe if you're a Christian, you have a little bit deeper understanding of grace. Maybe you understand that you and I desperately need God's grace every single day. Not only to get into the Christian life, but to live it moment by moment. How would you describe your relationship to grace? Do you feel like, is there evidence for the fact that you are under a reign of grace? Is it producing what grace says it would produce in Romans 5:21? Righteousness unto eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Is that the trajectory you're on? Would you say that's the reign that you're in, the realm that you're in. Are you in the realm of sin, a slave to sin, or are you under the reign of grace? It's a good heart examination question. We're talking about the grace of God specifically this weekend in the gospel. And before we go any farther, I want to talk about the gospel. We're going to talk about the gospel a lot this week. You're going to hear me say gospel, 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 because I want the gospel to be at the center of your life. In fact, I want the gospel, maybe for the first time, to be at the center, the very center of your fight with sin. I want the gospel to root out antinomianism, and I want the gospel to root out legalism in your heart. And so we're going to say gospel a lot. I want to make sure that we all know what we're talking about. What is the gospel? Anybody, what is gospel?
God's word to us.
Okay, God's word to us. What else?
Jesus Christ died for us.
Okay, Jesus Christ died for us. Those are big, weighty words. Yeah, what does the word gospel mean? Anybody?
Good news.
Okay, so this is good news by God's word to us about something about Jesus' death for us. Okay, that's good. Keep going. What else is here in the gospel?
The only truth that can set us free.
Okay, it's the only truth that can set us free. The gospel's exclusive. There's no other gospels out there that count with God or with us.
We're not only forgiven, we're counted righteous in front of
us. Yeah, man. It's not just about forgiveness of sin. It's about God actually giving us the righteousness that He demands. Absolutely. There's a big so that to everything you guys just said. Okay, the so that. We have our sins forgiven. We have righteousness accounted to us. Jesus died for us. This is God's word to us. It's good news. So that what?
Yeah.
God brings us to Himself. The great news is God Himself. You and I get God. Anything short of that is not gospel. Listen, you and I can have our sins forgiven. We can even have a new heart. We can have new relationships with each other. But if God doesn't bring us to Himself, we don't have the really good news of the Bible. The theme of the Bible, the aim of the Bible, the trajectory of all of time, space, and human history is God preparing and redeeming a people for His own possession so that, as He says in Revelation 21:3, God will be our God and we will be His people and He will dwell among us. Now, if that just sounds like fluffy clouds and harps and by and by and whatever to you, if it's just sort of ambiguous and fluffy out there, I would challenge you to study theology. I don't mean dry academic textbook. I mean get to know God. What is He like? What does He do? What does it mean for the infinite to be known by the finite? Right? We've talked about this almost every year we've been here. Who invented fun? God. And who gave us the capacity for pleasure and delight and fun? God. So do you want to find your delight and pleasure and ultimate satisfaction and fun in something short of the one who is infinite and the provider of all of that, the inventor of it? Absolutely not. If we don't have God, then our first love is something less than God. We become idolaters. And the whole purpose for the universe, which is the glory of God and our apprehension of it, falls apart. This is all about God. It's all about His glory. But we get the benefit. We get all the good from this. And so the gospel is Jesus died in my place for me and for everyone who believes to forgive my sin, to give me His righteousness so that I can be with Him forever and ever and ever. And everything you or I were built for, every latent longing and desire that we have has its roots and its end only in God. And listen, if you've tried to squeeze out of life satisfaction and fun and fulfillment in things less than God, you know it's a perpetual train of disappointment. And you only get that worked out when you find your ultimate satisfaction in God Himself. Good, that's the gospel, the good news that God makes a way for us to be with Him. And the only way He can do that is through His Son, Jesus Christ. I want to walk through the way Paul describes the gospel in Romans, leading up to Romans chapter 6. Because everything in Romans chapter 6 flows out of the gospel. So turn your Bibles to Romans, and we'll start in chapter 1.
I
Paul says in verse 16, I'm not ashamed of something. And listen, we should be ashamed if we're not where Paul is here. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and the Gentile. Why, verse 17? Because in it, that is, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is manifested or made known or revealed. Listen, you and I need something. If we're going to have God, we're all unbelievers living godless lives, and we desperately need God. We're out of sync with our Creator and Sustainer. If we're going to be right with God, we need something that only He can provide. Righteousness, verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, and it's revealed by faith. This comes by clinging to what God promises, and no other way. Can't get there by doing good, being right, being super religious, going to church, all that stuff, but only believing what God says here. Verse 18 gives the flip side of the coin. There's a reason you and I need righteousness because, verse 18, the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Listen, everybody who's not a Christian is still actively suppressing the truth of God. Everybody knows that God exists. There's no such thing as an atheist. There's people that say, I'm an atheist. Well, they're liars because God has put knowledge of Himself in every single human heart, and anybody who says there is no God is taking that knowledge and trying to stuff it in a box and sit on the lid. And God says, I'm here, and He's screaming out in every human heart and in all of creation, I'm here, and I will hold everybody accountable. And God is angry about sin. Well, that's a really big problem for all of us. We need righteousness that we can't get, and God is angry about our sin, which we're full of. And in chapter 1, Paul talks about all of the Gentiles. Who in here is a Gentile? That means you're not Jewish. Okay? You guys are all in trouble, according to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 2, Paul moves on to the Jews. He said, no, I'm not going to leave anybody out. There's only Jews and Gentiles in the world. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So Gentiles in chapter 1 are in trouble. Chapter 2, the Jews are in trouble too. Even though they had the Bible, they had the promises of God, they had all the religious practices. Listen, you could be super, super religious and totally miss God, not have His righteousness, and be in hell forever and ever and ever. You can go to church all your life and not know God. And so that's who's in trouble in chapter 2. And then Paul begins to get into how do you get to heaven. Look at verse 5 with me. He says, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up God's wrath for yourself. God's wrath is like a lake behind a dam, a water retention device. So you know what I'm saying. And the more we sin, the more we're throwing more water behind the dam. And one day that dam's going to burst and all of that of God's wrath is going to flood upon unbelievers. He says there's a way to deal with that. God's going to give to each person according to what he does, verse 6. Do you see that? God renders according to their deeds. Look what he says. Verse 7, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, God gives eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and don't obey the truth, but they obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and indignation. There will be trouble and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Verse 10, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does good, Jew or Gentile. Isn't that great news? Anyone who does good gets to go to heaven. Anyone who does evil doesn't. Some of you theologically astute people are scratching your head saying, Smedley's preaching a false gospel. Hold on, it's a trick. Look what Paul then says in chapter 3. So how many are in this category of people who persevere in doing good? Zero. Therefore, as it is written, chapter 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. They've all turned aside, together become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. Did you catch the setup? Paul says, everybody's in trouble. God's angry about sin, but if you do good, you can be all right with God. And guess how many people do? So Paul begins to get into this solution to this very terrible problem for all of us who sin by nature and by consequence of that nature in our actions. There's a solution. Now, if I can skip ahead to just a moment and point you at Romans 4, verse 5. It says, to the one who does not work, but believes in God who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Something staggering is about to take place in the book of Romans. Paul is about to describe how God is going to justify the ungodly. That is, God is going to declare absolutely perfectly righteous those who are terribly and infinitely unrighteous. Look at how he does it. Verse 21, chapter 3. Apart from the law, that is, apart from rules, regulations, religious institutions, being good, doing anything, the righteousness of God has been made known. And that's what the law and the prophets were talking about. This is the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus the Messiah for everyone who believes. And there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. That's a lot of theological words there. A lot of very important theological words that we need to spend a lifetime meditating on. Justified simply means God declares righteous. God declares righteous. God is willing to declare you and me, the unrighteous, righteous. And He's able to do that not because we give Him something in exchange, but He does it free, as a gift by His grace. The words gift and grace, same word. They all mean the same thing. God graces us with His grace, or just free gifts us with this gift that He calls grace. And this comes through the redemption, and that's a slave term word. God went to a slave market and bought us who were hopeless and helpless and couldn't get ourselves out of a predicament, and He purchased us out of that to Himself. And He did that in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. You guys have that word propitiation there in Romans 3? Anybody have a different word than propitiation? You guys all reading NASB or something? This is verse 25. God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Some of you have a sacrifice of atonement or something like that. Okay. What are you reading? The NIV? Yeah, propitiation, that's a big word. It simply means this. Propitiation is a satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. Satisfaction of divine wrath by a substitute. That is, God's angry about sin, but He's willing to quench and extinguish every last ounce of that anger by pouring it out not on the people who deserve it, but on a substitute. Who's that substitute? Jesus Christ. Right? He's the only one who can do it. He's the only one infinite in nature that can take an infinite amount of wrath for the punishment that is due in infinite proportion to us who have sinned against an infinite and holy God. Only Jesus can stand in our place and take our sin. You can't pay the penalty for your own sin, or you'll do it forever. Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ, can go to a cross, endure the human affliction of being nailed to a cross, but then endure the 3 hours of divine infinite outpouring of wrath as a substitute for everyone who would believe in Him. Listen, you and I absolutely deserve the wrath of God. Jesus takes it. The blameless for the blameworthy. The innocent for the guilty. Jesus takes our punishment, and He does it in His own blood. And all of this comes about by faith. Listen, you can't acquire what Jesus purchases at the cross by doing. You can't merit it. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't be religious enough for God. You can't be good enough for God. You can't make your good things outdo your bad things, because even your good things are tainted by bad things. We can only accrue indebtedness toward God. We can never accrue credit. And so we need something totally outside of ourselves. And what's left for us to do? Cling to that. Believe that. Listen, if you're here tonight and you've never embraced the grace of God through the cross of Jesus Christ, salvation is available to you now. Not by cleaning up your act, not by saying, okay, I'm going to get into this Christianity thing. No, by surrendering once and for all to your desperate need for someone to stand in your place and endure the wrath of God for you. Because you can't. Embrace Jesus Christ. It's your only hope. And those of you who have been Christians a long time, we dare never walk away from what it was like to believe that the first time. Because as much as a desperate sinner needs the cross to get in, you and I, desperate Christians, need what is at the cross every single moment. It's where we're headed. So look at Romans 5, chapter 1. Paul's been talking about justification by faith. He uses Abraham as an example in chapter 4. He gets to chapter 5, verse 1. He says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." We have peace with God. Which means, before you knew Jesus, there was a war. Whether you felt like it or not, you were at enmity with God, and God was at enmity with you. There was a war. You wanted to be on the throne of your life, and God is the rightful heir to that throne. But now there's peace. Listen, everything that flows from Romans 5:1 on flows out of this reality of justification. God has declared you righteous, therefore there are going to be a lot of things that are now true. And the gospel and the grace realities of the gospel is about a lot more than just being forgiven sin at the cross. There are things purchased for you at the cross by the death of Jesus that have ramifications for us every single day. The first one is right here in Romans 5:1. You have peace with God. Listen, Christian, you have peace with God whether you feel like it or not. Do you know that this is an objective reality that is true outside of you, regardless of your feelings, regardless of your performance, regardless how much you've sinned today? Do you ever feel like, oh, God must be really uptight with me today? I have not been performing. What? Did the gospel just leave our brains? Performing? God angry? What? This right here tells us, Christian, you are justified and you therefore are at peace with God. That doesn't change. He doesn't say, okay, Christian, God's declared you righteous and you can have peace with God whenever your performance in the Christian life is up to snuff. No. This is an objective reality. It is true. You can bank on this. This is a grace reality of the gospel purchased for you at the cross. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. Your relationship to God has been fundamentally changed forever. We see it again in Romans 8. It says, who is he that condemns? God is the one who justifies. Listen, we could think of a lot of people who could start condemning. In fact, Satan is said to be the accuser of the brethren who stands at the throne room of God spouting epithets at God saying, Smedley, he's a dirtbag. Man, he is a thief in his heart and an adulterer. Man, let me tell you about what he did yesterday. Romans 8 tells us, those who are justified have an advocate before the Father. He said, nope, I took that one. I paid for that. That's done. That's gone. This is a child. This is an adopted son. This one's at peace with the Father. This one belongs to me. I have purchased this one with my own blood, and no one can condemn. Not Satan, not your friends, not your enemies, not even your own heart. You're uncondemnable. That's a grace reality purchased for you by the cross of Christ. This is something the gospel produces for everyone who is a genuine believer. Listen, if the Spirit of God changes your heart and secures you to the death of Christ, there are realities that flow out of that that can never be changed. Justification, peace with God, adoption, uncondemnability, and a new relationship to sin. That's what Romans 6 is about. By the way, Romans 7 is a new relationship purchased at the cross for you. A new relationship to law. A new relationship to law. Something changes our relationship to sin in Romans chapter 6 and to law in Romans chapter 7. And that thing is purchased for us at the cross by Jesus Christ. You and I, Christian, have had a fundamental change in our relationship to sin. Let me read Romans 5:21 again. As sin reigned in death, even so grace reigns through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is a transfer from one realm to the other. And that is a fundamental change for everyone who believes in Jesus. A fundamental change that can never be altered. There's a question that comes out in Romans chapter 6:1. And here's this is the if you're trying to keep an outline, this is like the most miserable message for trying to keep an outline. Let me give you an outline for just a second. There's a question in Romans 6:1. We're going to look at a question that comes out as a response to the gospel he's just been describing. And then we're going to look at the grace realities in verses 2 and 3 that come out of that. So a question in verse 1, grace realities in verse 2 and 3. Okay, there's a basic two-point outline for you. The question in verse 1 of chapter 6 is this: what shall we say then? Paul, you've just been describing grace to me. Sounds like a free ride. So, are we to sin so that grace may increase? I mean, the more sin, the more grace abounds. The worse sin gets, the worse the condition is, the bigger grace is, because grace triumphs over sin. So, maybe if we sin more, there'll be even more grace. So, hey, let's just sin. Paul is asking this question not because he has misconstrued grace, but because he has stated grace accurately. Listen, no one walks up to a Roman Catholic after hearing the message of Roman Catholicism and says, wait a second, if you preach that message about all the stuff you got to do to be right with God, people are going to start sinning all the time. Do they say that? You never hear someone respond to the message of Mormonism and say, whoa, if you preach that message, people are just going to run riot with sin all over the place. Do they? Why not? Because it's about rules and regulations and do this and don't do that. You don't get this response to Buddhism. You don't get this response to Islam. You don't get this response to any other religion in the world. This sets Christianity apart. Christianity, rightly explained, produces this question. Whoa, what do you... If you just tell people that God's willing to declare them righteous and forgive their sin, then they'll just run willy-nilly and do whatever they want. Have you ever heard that when you've explained the gospel to somebody? Anybody had that experience? I had that experience with people in my own family. People that get offended at that are typically religious people who don't know Jesus. You know, I'm really proud about my religious accomplishments, and you're saying that that guy can get off scot-free if he makes a deathbed confession? Well, yeah, I'm saying that. Because I'm telling you, you work your whole life trying to make God happy with you in your own strength, you're going to be in hell. The only thing that God accepts is the thing that God produces in a heart that says, my only hope is Jesus. Right? Not, I'm going to work my whole life. You can't do that. And so grace, rightly understood, produces this question. Now I want to tell you, this question comes from two types of people. It comes from the antinomian, and it comes from the legalist. Antinomian. What is that? Anti-nomos. Nomos is a Greek word for law. Anti means to be against. It's someone who is against the law or lawless. A lawless person. Someone who's looking for any old excuse to do whatever they want. A licentious person. And I'm talking about all of you in this room. Right? Ecclesiastes chapter 8 tells us that because the sentence is not executed against the sons of men quickly, they run riot to do whatever they want. Right? When you were a kid and you did something you knew was wrong, but you didn't get caught, doesn't that like spur you to do more? Or you think, man, oh, I got away with it last time. I just do some more. Right? The licentious person underestimates grace. The licentious person gets sort of a surface hearing of grace and says, oh, God's willing to forgive sin, it's a free gift. Great, I'll take that gift, get out of jail free card, and man, I'm going to keep living my life the way I've always been living it. I'm in charge, I'm on the throne, I love my sin, I'm not letting it go for Jesus. Besides, he died for me and I'm free. Right? That's the licentious person. I would bet that all of us fall that direction sometimes. Man, I mean, nobody seemed to be upset with sin that nobody saw in my heart. Guess I keep going, keep tracking. Right? Maybe, is it just me? I'm getting some blank stares. Are we all not licentious? Do we fall that way? The second type of person to ask this question, and this might be more where we go, this might be more of us in this room, says, well, if you just tell people it's grace and you don't surround grace and buttress grace and strengthen grace and give grace some help with some rules and some accountability and some resolutions, and I mean, people are going to do whatever they want. Grace needs some help here. Right? That's the legalist that underestimates grace. The antinomian says, grace, it's a, you know, it's just a get out of jail free card. Underestimates it. Doesn't understand that grace is interested in a radical transformation of your life inside and out. And grace will do it. Grace will triumph. Grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life. If you're not on that trajectory of through righteousness unto eternal life, you don't have grace. It's one of the fundamental ways to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? Well, is grace doing in my heart and my life the things it says grace should do? Okay? The antinomian underestimates grace, doesn't realize grace is going to transform you. It's not just a get-out-of-jail-free card. If you think that's what it is, you don't have it. And the legalist underestimates grace because he thinks, man, grace doesn't have enough in it to transform. Grace doesn't have enough in it to change that person over there. And I see some ways they need to change. Right, you hear the legalist here. It's usually not about me, it's about the other people around me. And so what we need are some good rules in here. What we need is really good accountability. What we need is something to strengthen grace. Do you hear the legalist in your heart? Hear to my heart. Man, I tend not to trust the gospel to accomplish what only the gospel can do. And I tend to replace the gospel and the grace realities of the gospel with me. With stuff that I produce. And you know what? My flesh loves to go either way. To license or legalism. My flesh hates the dead center. My flesh hates the thing that works. Listen, the gospel and the grace of God, it'll demolish sin. We're going to read about that. It'll absolutely undo sin in your heart and in its outworkings in your life. It will. And we need to yield to that. But my flesh would love to avoid that. And it can avoid it in one of two ways. It can go license and say, oh yeah, God's going to let bygones be bygones. I can just do what I want. But I think more often my flesh likes to replace grace with, man, you know, if I just get some accountability up in here, I make some really good, solid, strong promises to God. Man, I make some New Year's resolutions. Man, I'm good. And the people around me will see that. And man, I can hold on to that for a while. And I got something to cling to. And man, that's tangible. My friends, it is so subtle, but that is deadly. That is absolutely deadly for the Christian life. And Paul wants to overturn that in Romans 6. So the answer to the question is, man, isn't grace just going to let us do whatever we want? And the legalist is asking it, and the license person, the antinomian. They're both asking the same question. And so we see some grace realities in the gospel begin to come out in verses 2 and 3. Paul says, may it never be. Strongest way to say, ain't no way. Listen, if you spoke Greek and you asked a girl out and she said it this way, don't ask again. Okay, this is like the strongest way. It's actually a double negative in Greek. There's no stronger way to say no. Paul says, absolutely not. May it never be. Heaven forbid. Whatever your translations say is meganoita. No, 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 no. Ain't no way. And look what he says next. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Grammar changed my life. Anybody like grammar? Anybody ready for grammar to change your life, even if you don't like it? Okay. I want you to notice some things here. Paul is bringing out not a command, but a statement of fact. There's a relative clause here, who died to sin. How shall the people who died to sin, how shall Christians died to sin, how shall Christians still live in it? Do you see what he's saying? He's making an appeal for the people for whom something is true to not live in it. And what is the thing that is true? Christians died to sin. Somebody talk to me about that verb, died. What is the verb tense? Past tense. Okay, so this is something that happened in the past. And what is the mood of the verb? Anybody know mood? Is it, you've got four choices. A statement of fact, a question, a statement of possibility. What's the other one? Indicative, interrogative, imperative or a command? Thank you for that. Okay, is it a command? Is it a statement of fact, a statement of possibility, or a question? Statement of fact. This statement of fact rocked my world. And it's subtle here. There's a subtle difference. Okay, Smedley, read Romans 6 because you need to go die to sin again. Read it carefully because you died to sin. You died to sin, Smedley. Like justification, like peace with God, like uncondemnability, this is a grace reality of the gospel that is objectively true outside of the way I feel about it. Listen, I may feel very alive to sin, but if I'm a genuine Christian, I am dead, absolutely dead to sin. And by the way, that dead to sin means something like dead in reference to. And Paul's going to explain what that means. We'll unfold that this weekend. This is a staggering reality. Listen, I went to teach a retreat on Romans 6 a year and a half ago. And I sort of gave the leaders a heads up on where it was going, what this was all about. And they printed out t-shirts. And the t-shirts said, Romans 6, let's die to sin. And it's like, oh man, what do we say? The t-shirts are wrong. This isn't a command to die to sin. You and I desperately need to know that we have died to sin. As you were making your list this morning in your devotions, reading Romans 6, writing out commands versus writing out statements of fact, I hope that you caught this one. Anybody tally those? How many commands versus how many statements of fact? You got a rough
20 to 5, 20 statements of fact, 5 commands.
Yeah, it's about that. It's like 26 to 6, 27 to 5, depending on... There's a couple of optional ones in there, but... Not optional, or whatever. Things you got to sort through grammatically. But yeah, it's staggering. In the how-to chapter, and how to fight sin, most of it is stuff we need to know, and believe, and cling to. And here's the first one. Christians died to sin. Look what he says in verse 3. Here's the unfolding of this grace reality. Or, don't you know... Paul has this tone like, I just told you a reality that all of you should be aware of, but or do you not know this? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? And you might be asking, okay, what kind of baptism is in view here? A lot of people say this is spirit baptism because you can't be talking about water doing what's described here. You can ask me about it later if you want. I think he's talking about water baptism. In our day, baptism is so separated from your profession of faith, sometimes by years, that we don't have a picture of what Paul had in mind. I don't think Paul had any idea of an unbaptized Christian. Right? In the first century, if you professed faith in Jesus Christ, you did it publicly by going down to the water and saying, I am being immersed in Christ. I've been spirit baptized already. That regeneration has already taken place, but my public profession... Our public professions are like walk an aisle, pray the sinner's prayer, throw a pine cone in the fire. You know, what? Is that just Nashville? If you want to make a decision for Jesus, just take that pine cone and throw it into the fire. You never heard that?
No.
Did you guys not go to camp in Tennessee? What's the deal? Okay. Nate, did you ever hear that?
I've never heard that.
And I think baptism... In Paul's mind is like making a connection to that public profession of faith. It's not the instant you were regenerated, but it's the instant that your regeneration produced an outward, yeah, I love Jesus. I'm going to identify with Jesus. And baptism, water baptism, was a way to identify with Jesus. Baptism doesn't save me, but man, baptism is a public profession of I'm being buried and I'm being raised again to new life. I think that's what Paul has in mind. If you want to talk about that more later, we can. But I think Paul is saying something like this. Do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Jesus, we've been immersed into his death. We have been baptized into his death. What is the verb tense of have been baptized? Anybody know? It's a perfect. Yeah, who said that? Who's a genius in grammar here? Somebody. It's good. It's perfect. A past perfect in English and in Greek means a past action with continuing results into the present. A past action with continuing results into the present. I'm going to labor this just a little bit. If you said, I took out the trash, that means at some point in the past you took out the trash. Now, there may still be trash piling up because that kind of thing happens. But if you said, I have taken out the trash, it's a little bit different, right? It means, yeah, I took it out in the past and it's still out. Means, you know, I have done it. There's a present, ongoing reality to this past action. It's like what Paul says in Romans 5:1 about justification. We have been justified. Again, that's a past perfect. Justification was a one point in time action of the past that has continuing results into the present. You can never say, yeah, I was justified, but then I got unjustified. I got undeclared righteous. What? I mean, that's a Roman Catholic view. That's a every other religion out there view. But that's not the grace of the gospel. That is not the Bible. That's not the way God... Listen, if God were waiting for us to get our act clean in order to let us into heaven, nobody would be there. God has to do something stupendous. And so he has to have a perfect tense verb to describe justification. In the same way, he has a perfect tense verb to describe you've been immersed into Christ's death. I'm going to stop there in the text, because the rest of it is going to unfold for us what that means for us to have been baptized into Christ Jesus, for us to have died in reference to sin. What does that mean? I think I still sin. Does that mean I haven't died to sin? What does it look like? Are we some sort of Christian perfectionists? We're going to talk about all of that. The question for you tonight, has there been a fundamental change in your life to sin? Sometimes that fundamental change looks like I was indifferent to sin. I didn't even know I was a sinner. I didn't care. And now I feel sin all the time and I fight it all the time. Sometimes that's what the change really looks like. Maybe you were so burdened by your sin, didn't know what to do with it, like Spurgeon for 5 years before he became a believer. And this fundamental change in relationship to sin feels like freedom in profound ways. But for every Christian, it means this: the power of sin has been taken away in your life. The power of sin to dominate and be a slave-driving master king that always tells you what to do that you can never get away from. At the gospel, at the cross, in the gospel, three things happen in our relationship to sin. The penalty of your sin is taken away once and for all the day you become a believer because of what Jesus purchased at the cross. The penalty of your sin. In other words, you will never suffer punishment for your sin the day you surrender to Jesus. From then on, you will never be punished for your sin. You're unpunishable. Number two, the power of sin is taken away. That's what Romans 6 is about. Sin no longer has the power to dominate you the way it used to. And the third fundamental change in our relationship to sin has to do with the presence of sin, where there will no longer be any vestiges, no ounce, no hint of sin in your life ever again. When does that take place? When you hit the tree, right? Whatever. When you go to be with Jesus face to face. All sin is gone. You will be unable to sin in eternity future. But for now, the penalty of sin is gone, and as we're going to find out, the power of sin is gone in the life of a believer. Has that happened for you? Has there been a fundamental change in your relationship to sin? Death changes things. If you were a slave and you died, your slave master has no more rule over you. You were a slave to sin. You died in reference to sin. That slave master now has no ownership over you. That's the change for a Christian. You are no longer sin's slave. He has no power. This is a grace reality purchased at the cross of Jesus the Messiah. It doesn't depend on your feelings. It doesn't depend on your performance. It doesn't depend on anything subjective in you. I want for us to never graduate from the gospel. To never get past the ABCs of Christianity. Jesus died for me. But I want us to fill in maybe some of the things we've been missing in our understanding of what occurred for us at the cross. Jesus died for me, and we so often think, he forgave my sin, I'll never be punished. Just as often, maybe more often, as a Christian growing in grace, we need to be thinking, Jesus died for me. I'm no longer a slave to sin. I have died in reference to sin. That old king slave master has no more power over me. We need to go there. We need to bring to our mind the grace realities of the gospel in our fight with sin. Listen, I want this for all of you. I want this for me. To never again fight sin apart from the gospel. Without thinking about the cross. Without having the grace realities of the gospel at the very heart and center of my fight with sin. Take a look at your life. Ask yourself, what do I run to first when I'm dealing with sin in my life? What do I run to first? An accountability partner? Another rule? More safeguards? My own strength? What do I run to most in my fight with sin? The same list of things? And there's a place for those. We'll talk about it. There's a place for accountability. There's a place the New Testament gives tons of commands. It's not that the Bible is without commands. There are lots of them, and we need to obey them. But you're not going to go about obeying those apart from the gospel and what Christ purchased for you. Listen, before Jesus set you free, you could never do anything right. And it's only grace that lets us do what's right. So where do you run? What is your first gut impulse when you're being tempted by sin? After you sin, in your repentances, is the gospel at the blazing center of that? That's where we want to go. That's where we want to go. Let's pray. God, we ask tonight to emblazon in our hearts the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. May we never graduate from the gospel. You never do, and we must never. Lord, I pray that you would protect us from thinking that your grace needs something that we can provide to strengthen it, to build it up, to reinforce it. God, I pray that you would do away with the legalism that lurks in our hearts. I pray, God, that you would do away with the licentiousness that lurks in our hearts too. Our flesh so easily wants to run to rules or wants to run so far away from rules. And God, we just want to dwell right in the center, the blazing center, where the cross is. Where your Son, at infinite cost, went to take away sin's penalty and sin's power. And to purchase for us the removal of sin's very presence. We want to stay there in the shadow of the cross and never grow up from that, never move away from that, never graduate from that. Help us, God. We need you to that end. In Jesus' name.